Well, as I said, today is Palm Sunday, and normally, as we've done the past 3 years, we would look at a text from the Gospels in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But since we are having a special series during this Easter season on the resurrection, we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we want to look specifically at the next section in Paul's argument there in 1 Corinthians 15. But for context's sake, I'll begin reading at verse 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and I will read down to verse 20. But pay particular attention to verses 12 through 20. So let's hear the word of God. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, what happens when you die? That is a question that people have asked throughout the ages, ever since man has begun to experience that sad experience, tragic experience of death. Death is an enemy, an intruder upon human life. It is foreign and hostile. And consequently, man has lived with these nagging and sometimes haunting questions. What happens when I die? What happened to my loved one whose body is now lifeless and buried? Where did he go? Will I ever see her again? And in every century, children have asked their parents these kinds of questions. And in every century, parents have usually replied with some measure of uncertainty. "Well, honey, he went to heaven. Well, he is in a better place now." But in most cases, those answers, which are just meant to comfort somebody who is very sad, they're not based on any type of objective fact. They're only based upon a wish or a feeling of something that they hope is true and would like to be true. But sadly, the real answer behind those answers is, "I don't know. I don't know what happens when you die." Part of what makes death so terrifying is that it represents the unknown. This life is all we know. And once you die, you don't come back and tell others what it's like. You leave. And there seems to be this darkness, this veil, this wall between life and death that represents the unknown. And it's for this reason that cultures around the world throughout human history have developed different theories and traditions about what happens when a person dies. Yet when you study those different cultures and their theories and their traditions, you'll find that in every case, there is no belief about a bodily resurrection. If we look at the different cultures in the ancient world, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all had robust beliefs in the afterlife. Everybody believes in some form of the afterlife to one degree or another. But they did not involve a belief in a bodily resurrection. Even the ancient Egyptians, with their mummification of their dead, did not embrace a belief in an actual physical resurrection that caused them to look forward to a day when everybody would be raised from the dead and dwell on a new earth. Nothing of the sort. Rather, they believed that the mummified person would somehow just go on living by entering into a new world. But there was no hope in a physical resurrection from the dead. Death was just part of life, something you live with, part of entering into another world, a world that people just vaguely hoped for. And in the first century Greco-Roman world, that world that the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians lived in, well, the idea of a resurrection was pretty much non-existent. But it was also something that most people found to be monstrous and horrible. You see, the culture in Paul's day had been shaped by hundreds of years of Greek philosophy that, to one extent or another, looked at things that were physical and material as being somehow evil, and things that were spiritual or immaterial as being good. And they lived with this sort of dualism, you see. The culture had been shaped, for example, by the poet Homer, who with his popular idea of the underworld, people had came to this idea that when you died, that you just became a ghost or a phantom, and you lived in this underworld, sort of as he described in his Iliad and Odyssey. But then came the philosopher Plato, who took this concept a little further, and he was concerned that Homer's popular ideas of the afterlife weren't very good for society. He wondered, well, if that's what people believe, that you're just going to have this shadowy existence in this gloomy underworld, if that's all they have to look forward to in this life, how are we going to get them to be good citizens or serve in the army? Instead, we should teach young people that death is not something to regret, but something to celebrate, something to welcome. Death is that moment when the immortal soul is set free from the prison house of the body. That's what Plato taught. For Plato, the soul was the real person. The physical body was just this evil corpse that the soul had to carry around in this life. It's the soul that really matters. It's the soul that you really want to take care of. The body just gets in the way with all of its distractions, with food and work and sexual desire and all that sort of thing. So, said Plato, do your best in this life to be virtuous so that your soul will be released from that dirty prison of the body and enjoy a wonderful existence in the afterlife. And you might just become like one of the stars in heaven. That's the kind of thinking that was widely popular in the first century Greco-Roman world, that world into which the apostles went with their central claim that Christ had been physically raised from the dead and that we who are in Christ shall be raised from the dead just like He was. That claim was met with a lot of resistance. People didn't like that idea. It seemed wacky. It seemed repulsive. Who in their right mind would want to have a resurrected body? Once you get rid of this nasty thing, you don't want it back. Yet sadly, it wasn't just the pagan culture that had been influenced by this Platonic or Platonist type of thinking. It also infected the church, especially the church in the Greek city of Corinth. Well, they were fine with the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead. They were cool with that. But don't start telling us about us being raised from the dead. That's just gross. We don't like that idea. The idea didn't seem so appealing to them, and so they developed this idea, at least some of them did, or some of them are going around saying that we will not be raised from the dead. And so Paul sets out to correct this very deadly, very diabolical problem, because he knows that it's this denial that was affecting their whole understanding of the Christian life, their whole view of worship, their whole view of ethics, everything, their view of creation. But most importantly, this was a denial of the gospel. And so he makes this long and cogent argument in chapter 15, one of the best chapters in the Bible, in which the argument basically goes like this. What the Creator God did in raising Christ is both the model and the means of what He will do for all of His redeemed people on the last day. Yes, I said that last week and the week before, and I'll say it the next 6 or 7 weeks, so that by the end of the series, you'll be able to just responsively say it, and you'll know what this chapter is about. And if we think for a second that this argument that Paul gave in the first century is irrelevant for us today, well, we better think again. Because we are living in a time very, very much like the first century with regard to how we've been influenced by dualistic, Platonic type of thinking. In a poll conducted last year by Ohio University, the vast majority of people interviewed said that they do not believe in a bodily resurrection. And get this, of those, they interviewed over 1,000 people, of those who profess a born-again faith, only 59% said, yes, we will be raised from the dead. Almost half of people who claim to be born-again Christians don't even believe that they're going to be raised again from the dead. We've gone back to Corinth. We've been influenced by Plato. People who call themselves Christians have denied one of the central doctrines of Scripture and think that when you die, you just float off to heaven and that's it. It's all over. You have this little sort of stardust that just goes up to heaven and you live in a cloud with gold slippers and harps and this really boring, boring place. No wonder our young people say, heaven's boring, I need to get as much as I can out of this life. Because we haven't taught them what heaven is. We haven't taught them what creation is. So we need to hear this apostolic doctrine today. We need to hear the apostles' argument so that our minds will be rewritten and renewed. For if we and our children are not being catechized by apostolic doctrine, loved ones, we can be certain that we and they will be catechized by the pagan culture in which we live. And so with that long introduction, let's think briefly about this next section in Paul's argument, verses 12 through 20. Think with me how Paul shows us two things. First, the risen Christ is the object of our faith. And secondly, the risen Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. And as we hear these things, may we too be reminded that we are part of the new creation that has been inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And may our lives be lived in response to that. Well, in the first place, the risen Christ is the object of our faith. Listen to what Paul says in verse 12. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, now he's beginning his argument. He sort of loaded his cannon in verses 1 through 11, and now he's beginning to fire it. He had reminded the Corinthians that he had previously come to them as a commissioned apostle, somebody authorized to preach the gospel, who had received this message, and he had brought them that message, and reminds them of what that message was. That message that was summarized in this creed with which they were very familiar. that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And He goes on, of course, as we saw last week, thinking about these specific evidences and how important that is to understanding our faith as rooted in history. He goes on telling them about the other eyewitnesses, that the eyewitnesses didn't just stop with the 12, but that there were more than 500 brothers who saw the resurrected Christ with their own eyes, and that most of them were still alive in that day and could verify the authenticity and the factuality of this claim that Christ had been raised from the dead. Christianity is not a belief in a fairy tale. It's not, oh, I really, really, really hope this is true. It is not therapy. It is not just based on a spiritual experience. It's rooted in fact from history, and it could be verified. And Paul brings this up. He shows that there were testimonies of the empty tomb and of the eyewitnesses. And Paul reminds them that the gospel is just this. It's based not on an individual subjective experience. Rather, it rests on what took place in history in the person and work of Christ. And he reminds them that he too saw the Lord Jesus. He, one who had not walked with Christ for 3.5 years as one of His disciples and was perhaps just one of these crazed cult members like those people from Heaven's Gate that took their lives 10 years ago who often, you know, will just believe in anything after all. No, He had a lot to lose. He had a good career. He was a well-respected guy. He was highly educated, highly trained. And in fact, He was on the road to Damascus to go arrest more Christians. What in the world would have caused Him to throw everything away and join the actual sect that He had devoted His career to stamping out? Well, it was this. The same thing that transformed those cowardly, panic-stricken disciples to become bold preachers of the gospel, even on the day of Pentecost, that Jewish feast, to be able to stand up and proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. The same thing. They had seen the resurrected Lord with their own eyes. That's what it was. Well, no amount of persecution or threat of death can stop me now. I've got to say what's true. And he reminds them of this. He reminds them of all of this in the first 11 verses. And you can almost picture the Corinthians, you know, reading this letter. They've read 14 chapters of Paul correcting all of their behavior and giving them doctrine. And now he really sets forth his prime argument in this whole letter. And in those first 11 verses, you can kind of just see them with their eyebrows raised going, okay, we believe in all this, Paul. We believe that Jesus died for our sins, and yeah, we know that creed. We believe in the gospel. Oh, okay, a lot of people saw Him, and you're an apostle, you've got authority. We believe in all that. What's your point? Well, he's just setting them up. And he begins his argument, you know, reductio ad absurdum, reducing their position to mere absurdity. He says, well, this is my point. If you say, as some of you guys are, that we will not be raised from the dead physically, well, then you must also say that Christ has not been raised from the dead. And if you say that, well, then you do realize the consequences that come with it, don't you? Let me name just two. Number one, our preaching as apostles is in vain. In fact, we're misrepresenting God. We're false prophets. We're going around saying that we're the organs and bearers of divine revelation, and we've been preaching a lie. Everything that we've been saying is false. And the accusation, really, that you are bringing against us is that we're false prophets. Are you prepared to make that accusation? And secondly, and he knows this one's going to hit a little more closer to home with them because it involves them more specifically. If what you say is true, then your own faith is in vain. He says it's futile. Mataios is the word that he uses. Idle, empty, useless, Paul says. That's what your faith is. If you deny this doctrine over here, you've got a useless faith, an idle faith. Now, many people today would disagree with Paul. The pragmatist, the mystic, the pietist would all mock Paul, say, what are you talking about? How can their faith be useless or futile? You're just overstating the case. The pragmatist says, well, what does it matter if they have their doctrine a little iffy, you know, a little incorrect, as long as their religion is meaningful to them? As long as it gives them some hope, some inner peace, as long as it makes them better citizens in society, makes them better people, well, then it's not in vain, Paul. Don't be so arrogant. The mystic says, whatever, Paul, whatever. You can have your theology, your doctrine, intellectual guy. It doesn't matter to me because I am experiencing God. I'm having an experience. And so whatever you say, who are you to tell me that my experience is futile and useless? And the pietist says, well, I'd rather have the correct life and the incorrect doctrine than have the correct doctrine and the incorrect life. What we need today is a reformation based on deeds, not creeds. And so if I'm off in my doctrine on the resurrection of the body, big deal. As long as I try to live my life by the Sermon on the Mount and God knows my heart, then I'm okay. How can you say my faith is futile? Paul annihilates all three of those arguments. And sadly, this is how so many people think today. Many people who claim to be Christians, name the name of Christ, often fall into one or sometimes all three of those categories. But the apostle says, no, your faith is futile. It's useless if you don't confess the resurrection of the body. This is essential, non-negotiable doctrine. You take this away, there is no Christianity. You've got a different religion. And without that, your experience and your piety, they're meaningless. You're cutting off the branch that you're sitting on. Don't you see? Because if Christ has not been raised from the dead, as he says in verse 17, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, he says. It's very nice that you're having a spiritual experience, but what you must understand is that we do not preach Christianity because it works or because it gives us a spiritual high. Or because it will make your life better. That is not the case at all. We preach Christianity for one reason and one reason only. Because it is true. Because Christ really did come and was raised from the dead. If he wasn't raised from the dead, there is no Christianity. Then, says Paul in verse 18, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, died trusting in Christ, they've perished. They didn't go off to a happy never-never land on a Hallmark card. They've perished. And they're being judged for their sins right now under the wrath of God. It's all a sham. Don't give me this practical religion or meaningful spiritual experience nonsense, Paul says. If this doctrine isn't true, then all of these people have died in their faith, died in their sins and are now being judged by God. And he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We've wasted time. We've wasted our lives. Paul says, I should go back to that road on Damascus and pick up where I left off years ago. Because, you know, I had a good career and a meaningful life as far as this age is concerned. Paul's not messing around here. He's firing missiles at their false doctrine because it had very, very grave consequences. As one writer put it, Paul's point is a simple one. If their present position prevails, they have neither a past nor a future. You see, doctrine matters. It matters. If the gospel isn't true,
then why on earth be a Christian? Why waste your time coming here on Sunday morning? I mean, some of you came very far. You went through great hassle to find matching socks for little ones. You yelled, perhaps. There was hustle and bustle, maybe. Maybe you even broke the speed limit coming to church. And you go through this hustle and bustle because you want to be here. Why? Why aren't you off doing your own thing today? Why are you wasting your time at 10:22 on Sunday morning? Why aren't you out enjoying the beach? Why aren't you out on vacation just doing your own thing today? Why not sleep in? Why not get ready to just watch sports all day and not bother coming here with a whole bunch of people who are all different, sitting together in this creaky old room for a couple of hours? To listen to me, of all people. What's the matter with you? Why would you come out here to Santee, of all places, on the corner of Mast and Magnolia? And if it's spiritual, if it's friends you're looking for, there's better ways to find friends. If it's spiritual experience you're looking for, there's a whole lot better things that sell. Try yoga. You'll get fit even. How about Kabbalah or Scientology? That's what's all the rage these days. Try one of those things. And they don't even require you to get up on Sunday morning and hustle and bustle and get over here. Why are you here? Why? Because something is true. That's why. Only that reason. And if you're here for any other reason, you should just leave. It's because something is true. It's because Christ was raised from the dead in history, and that changes everything. That means the world is a different place. And it's not your world. You're in God's world. That means everything is different, that the new age has begun, that the new creation has been inaugurated. And that He, the risen Christ, you see, is the object of our faith. Faith is not some indescribable, nebulous stuff. You know, people in our culture always talk, I have faith. I have faith that I'm going to get that raise. Or I have faith that things are going to get better. Or my loved one's going to be healed. I have faith. But you see, faith is like the sights on a gun. There has to be a target. And so when you say, I have faith, I say, what are you pointing that thing at? Don't point that thing at. Where are you pointing it? There has to, what's in your sights? Faith has to have an object. And in Christianity, the object is the risen Christ. Not baby Jesus in the manger. Not dead Jesus on the cross. Not any of those things that are depicted in pictures, but the risen Christ who is right now alive, because 2,000 years ago He was raised from the dead. He is the object of our faith. And many of the Corinthians probably heard Paul's words here and thought, Paul, how are you jumping to all of these conclusions? Nobody's denying Christ's resurrection here. Just relax, Paul. We're Christians here. We believe that. Why are you so divisive and so arrogant and so... You sound so mean, Paul. We're just not sure about this idea of us being raised from the dead, okay? We're not clear on that one. Well, Paul explains to them how one goes with the other. And that's the other thing we want to think about. The risen Christ is not only the object of our faith, but the risen Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. For Paul, the Corinthians had two contradictory positions. Belief in Christ's resurrection and a denial of their own resurrection. They contradict each other. You can't have that go together. They stand together or they fall together. But you can't have one or the other. And that's why he says in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." They're part of the same event, you see. That's why he says in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," that is, those who have died. Now, what does he mean by first fruits? That's a word that we don't use very often. Well, the word that Paul uses here in Greek simply means the first crop or the first portion of the crops. It was a common word in his day, which people understood in terms of farming and harvest. Now, boys and girls, there's not a whole lot of farms around here anymore, but if you drive up through the Central Valley sometime, you will see lots of farms, all kinds of different farms, and people doing, raising and growing all sorts of different things. And when crops go into the ground, you see these fields that are just more or less empty. Just big stretches of dirt, right? And they usually have some kind of nice little row in them that those huge tractors made and where things are planted. And you wait, the farmer waits all year round or until harvest time comes, and then the crops start to come out. Well, somebody's first. One of those crops and one of those seeds in the ground is going to produce something first. And that's the first fruits. And that's just a sign, it's harvest time. There's the first one. The rest are coming. That's what Jesus is in His resurrection. He's the first one who has sprung out of the ground, so to speak. And it's a guarantee that all the rest who belong to Him, who are all part of His harvest, will rise from the dead as well. And it's interesting that this first fruits imagery it also came from certain shadows of the Old Testament. You might turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And Leviticus, that wonderful book that you all read for bedtime reading, it describes all of the different feasts and ceremonies. But in actuality, I'm kidding because sometimes it is slow going. But in actuality, this book is amazing in the way that it preaches Christ. Christ is on every page. And in every one of these feasts, they testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not just reading, you know, like the instruction manual to your VCR. You're reading something that proclaims Christ when you read Leviticus. But in Leviticus chapter 23, there's these feasts. And there, of course, there was the Passover. And right after the Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. Now listen to this in verses 9, 10, and 11 of Leviticus 23. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Okay? The first crop pops out. Oh, there it is. Pull it out of the ground. Go up to the priest. Here it is. The harvest is coming. Here's the first sheaf out of the ground. Verse 11. "And he, the priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And this came right after Passover. Well, of course, this speaks of Christ, doesn't it? It was just a feast, but nevertheless, in shadow form, Christ is that first fruits. And He was brought before the Lord in His obedience, in His perfection, in His blood that was shed for others. Why? So that we, the harvest, would be accepted. And the amazing thing to me every time I read this is that He was raised the day after the Sabbath. And after Passover at that. You see, it speaks of Christ. Christ is the first fruits of the whole harvest. The resurrection is really one event that comes in two stages. Christ, the first fruits, and then His people, the harvest. He's sort of like the tip of an iceberg that's just barely sticking out of the water. And underneath is this huge thing. Submerged under the water, but it's all part of one mass. The part that's submerged and the tiny bit that's above. It's the same thing with Christ and His people. If Christ has been raised, then His people must be raised. It has set a chain of events into motion that is inescapable, that cannot be changed.
And this is what took the disciples by surprise, because they believed in a bodily resurrection, but they didn't understand that there would be a first fruits to the harvest. Judaism was probably the only religion and culture in the ancient world that held a firm belief in the bodily resurrection, because it was founded on the hope of the promised Messiah who would come at last to crush the serpent's head and open the way to the tree of life, reversing death. And he would, as Isaiah said, swallow up death forever and wipe away tears from all faces, as we heard earlier. And they look for that day, as the prophet Daniel said, when the Messiah would come, and those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They were waiting for the whole harvest to come up at once. And the Messiah did come. But when he came, he did not immediately raise his people from the dead to glorified life, did he? Rather, he was raised in this way. But you see, because of that, loved ones, there is good news that's so good, that's so inevitable. Christ has been raised from the dead, and therefore the new age in which God remembers sins no more has been inaugurated. Christ has been raised from the dead, and therefore you too shall be raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead so that when a Christian dies, his or her soul immediately goes to be with the Lord and waits that day when it will be rejoined with this body raised out of the ground when the risen Lord returns. Because God does not create His things and then scrap them. He uses them. And He is going to redeem this earth and us in our bodies as well. The point of the resurrection and the glory of Easter is not that the Creator God has done something remarkable for one single person, Jesus, which is sometimes how Easter gets presented, isn't it? But that in and through the resurrection of Christ, this present evil age has been invaded by the age to come. An event has occurred in history, and that makes everything different. And the good news that is proclaimed to you today, Christian, is not a message of self-improvement or spiritual experience or moral education. Any offer of hope based on those things is only a hope that is futile, that is vain, that is empty. But rather it is a message that offers living hope, because it comes in and through a living Savior. He has been raised, and therefore you too shall be raised. He is the first fruits, and you are part of His harvest. It is guaranteed to us, because Christ is like that sheaf that was waved before the Lord, so that you too are accepted by God, even as He is. He has taken all of your sin and your guilt, and He has put it away forever. And His resurrection is the proof of that. And even though now in this age you struggle with a conscience that accuses you, you struggle with feelings of failure and feelings of doubt and despair and discouragement, nevertheless, He still is proclaimed and He says, I have been raised for you, for your justification, for your glorification, for all of it. I have been raised for you, and you are part of my new creation. And that is what your life is all about here and now. Your life is not just a series of meaningless experiences in a plotless, pointless, passing evil age. But you are part of His harvest. And all of this age is moving toward that goal and that day when the risen Lord shall return. You are part of His great story of redemption. He is not part of your story. You are a crop in His harvest. And your resurrection in the future is just as certain and objective as His resurrection that took place in history. And every day you wake up, loved one, you are one day closer to it. Go forth in the knowledge of that. Go forth and bear fruit to His praise and glory. And let us come to His table now and receive Him and proclaim His death and His resurrection until He comes again. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You praise, we give You thanks for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that this is not just some religion, some thing we believe, some fairy tale, or some therapy, or something to just help us through the night, but that the world has been changed because of Christ, because of what You have done, the Creator God, in raising Him from the dead. And we thank You, O Lord, that we are moving toward a day that is even better. And we thank You, Father, that You will raise again this whole earth and raise us from the dead with it. And we ask, Lord, that even now as we come to Your table, God, repentant of our sins and looking to the body and the blood of the Lord that was given for us, we ask that You would build our faith in this life so that we might continue to run our race to Your praise and glory. Hear our prayer, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake, and through Him we ask these things. Amen.